We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord during the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the Rechabite family and invite them to come to one of the side rooms of the house of the Lord and give them wine to drink. So I went to get Jaazaniah, son of Jeremiah, the son of Habaziniah, and his brothers and all his sons, the whole family of the Rechabites. I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the room of the sons of Hanan, son of Igdaliah, the man of God. It was next to the room of the officials, which was over that of Maaseiah, son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. Then I set bowls full of wine and some cups before the men of the Rechabite family and said to them, "Drink some wine." But they replied, "We do not drink wine because our forefather, Jonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command, 'Neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. Also, you must never build houses, sow seed, or plant vineyards. You must never have any of these things, but must always live in tents. Then you will have a long time in the land where you are nomads.' We have obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab, son of Rechab, commanded us. Neither we, nor our wives, nor our sons and daughters have ever drunk wine, or built houses to live in, or had vineyards, fields, or crops. We have lived in tents and have fully obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded this land, we said, 'Come, we must go to Jerusalem to escape the Babylonian and Aramean armies.' So we have remained in Jerusalem." Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go and tell the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, 'Will you not learn a lesson and obey my words?' declares the Lord. Jonadab, son of Rechab, ordered his sons not to drink wine, and this command has been kept. To this day they do not drink wine because they obey their forefathers' command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not obeyed me. Again and again I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you. They said, 'Each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. Do not follow other gods to serve them. Then you will live in the land I have given you and your forefathers.' But you have not paid attention or listened to me. The descendants of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have carried out the command their forefather gave them, but these people have not obeyed me. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring on Judah and on everyone living in Jerusalem every disaster I pronounced against them. I spoke to them, but they did not listen. I called to them, but they did not answer." Then Jeremiah said to the family of the Rechabites, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You have obeyed the command of your forefather Jonadab and have followed all his instructions and have done everything he ordered. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Jonadab, son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man to serve me."
Second reading is from Matthew chapter 7. Commencing at verse 15. "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law.
Well, Jeremiah is a strange book because it jumps about from chapter to chapter in terms of times or in terms of sequence. It's a little hard to follow. It's not working from the beginning of the story of Jeremiah through to the end of the story of Jeremiah, nor is it kind of gathered up around themes that you can easily find. In fact, if you've got the kind of Bible which is well worn and falls apart and the pages of Jeremiah flutter out to the bottom of the on the floor and you pick them up in the wrong order, there's every chance you won't pick the difference, except the numbers, I suppose, at the top and the bottom. But as you read through chapter by chapter, this chapter here, that chapter there, doesn't seem to make any difference. Now, there may be an inherent logic and flow and understanding, but most of the commentaries I've read haven't found it, and I'm still looking for it. And if you've found it, I'd love you to share it with me so that I may share it with others as well. So where we were last time, a few weeks back ago now, in chapter 34, we'd really come to what would seem to be the destruction of Jerusalem and Nebuchadnezzar at the gate and the rest of it. But now in chapter 35, we kind of do a flashback. And we've headed back to about 10 years beforehand. Nebuchadnezzar's only just started to rattling his swords and he's only just started to have the problems. And watching movies where there's lots of flashbacks are problems. I remember when that movie Chariots of Fire came out, we thought it was a marvellous movie and last a clean, good, honest fun that we could take our children to. So having seen it somewhere, I can't remember where, we took our children to see Chariots of Fire, which we thought was such a marvellous movie. Only discovered they couldn't make head and tail of it because it was all in flashback on flashback on flashback and it was completely bewildering and we spent the whole movie with these stage whispers. Who's that? What are they doing now? Why are they doing that? But isn't that... Which is almost as embarrassing as when they insist they've got to be taken to the toilet. You know, it ruins the... Well, Jeremiah's a little bit like the Chariots of Fire kind of movie. You don't know which bit's coming next and so if that's the case, relax. Take a chapter at a time. See what it's saying and get the general picture of the history of the time and fit it in. Each chapter, each section gives you a time note. Verse 1 tells you now we're in the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, but there's several kings after Jehoiakim before Nebuchadnezzar finally turns up and wipes them out. So it gives you the time schedule, but you just need to have a little chart. I gave it to you some weeks ago in the outline we had here, of who the kings are so that you can get them in their right order and work out which one you're referring to each time. While it's a funny book like that, it does help us today as we look at it to see that there is a theme that has been running through the whole book, and this theme is the theme of today, that is obeying God's word. So if you have your Bibles open on Jeremiah, come back with me to chapter 7 and I'll just run through almost like another lesson, just some reading of some verses, and you'll see how much chapter 35 is picking up something in one chapter that has been said to us over and over in the book. And because it's been said over and over, I think it's important that we take careful note of it. Chapter 7 I'm on, chapter 7, verse 23. Jeremiah 7, 23. But I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward, and from the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. When you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. Therefore say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. Cut off your hair and throw it away. Take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. God has spoken, God has commanded, God has called, but they wouldn't listen. From the very beginning, right back in Egypt, all the way through, God kept on repeatedly, again and again, over and once more, sends his word, sends his prophet, sends his messenger, but they would not listen. And so God is going to judge. Come across to chapter 11 and see it again. Chapter 11, verse 3. Chapter 11. Tell them this. Tell them that this, 11:3, tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the man who does not obey the terms of this covenant, the terms I commanded your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Down to verse 7. From the time I brought your forefathers up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me. But they did not listen nor pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. And so I brought on them all the curses of the covenant I had commanded them to follow, but that they did not keep. Verse 10, they have returned to the sins of their forefathers, who refused to listen to my words. They have followed other gods to serve them. We'll come across to chapter 13, chapter 13, where he had the linen belt and buried it till it was no good to be worn. Chapter 13, and pick it up, verse 10. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods and serve and worship them, will be like this belt, completely useless. Or again, come across to chapter 25, chapter 25. I'm picking up chapter 25, verse 4, and then I'll do verses 7 and 8, verse 4. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention, down verse 7. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. And you have provoked me with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Therefore the Lord Almighty says, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the people of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And so the judgment is prophesied. Or across in chapter 26, chapter 26. Reading this time from verse 4, say to them, this is what the Lord says, if you do not listen to me and follow my law which I have set before you, if you do not listen to the words of my servants the prophets whom I have sent to you again and again, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh and this city an object of cursing among all the nations of the earth. And finally, chapter 29, chapter 29. 29 verse 18, I will pursue them with the sword, famine and plague. I will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth and an object of cursing and horror, of scorn and reproach among all the nations where I drive them. For they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, words that I sent to them again and again by my servants, the prophets. And you exiles have not listened either, declares the Lord. I haven't selected all of them, but there's enough to say that repeatedly in the book of Jeremiah, there is this theme that the judgment that is coming upon Jerusalem and Judah is coming because they have repeatedly refused to listen to the word of God. It's not as if God spoke once and they have failed to listen to him. He has spoken by his prophets repeatedly, and they have repeatedly refused to listen to him. They will not take it to heart. They will not obey it. They will not do what God requires. They will not pay attention. Obeying God's word, or rather, if you like, disobeying God's word, is one of the themes of Jeremiah that has come up to chapter 35. Now, in chapter 35, it's that subject which is dealt with singularly in this chapter. There's nothing else really in the chapter. But it's done in the terms of the Rechabites. And the Rechabites remind us of Nazarite vows and the whole subject of drinking alcohol. And so we'll give a little bit of background about the Rechabites and alcohol drinking before we look at Jeremiah and the Rechabites and the obeying of God's word. Alcohol was generally used in the ancient world, especially amongst settled farmers. It was part of the practice of Canaan. And the Bible has relatively positive attitudes towards the substance. We find in Psalm 104 that God gave wine to make glad the heart of man. The whole of creation is seen as being good and coming from the hand of God. But the Bible has decidedly negative attitudes about drunkenness. You will not enter the kingdom of God if you're a drunken. They're very strong statements against the abuse of alcohol. Now in Numbers 6, God commanded the way of making a special vow to him. It's a way called being a Nazarite. This is not the same as coming from Nazareth. It's got nothing to do with Nazareth, just to kind of clarify our minds. Jesus comes from Nazareth, but that doesn't make him a Nazarite. A Nazarite vow is only a temporary vow. You set the time, but it was usually a 30-day vow, but you could set it for the rest of your life if you wanted to, although you would be not possible to carry it out in some ways. It was often for penitence. It was often a way of devotion to God. And what you would do, according to number 6, is that you would not cut your hair, presumably not much combing of it either. You would not drink alcohol, and you would not go near any dead body. You would separate yourself out from the physical appearance and the joys of life and the normal responsibilities that come in a society where people die and you need to go to funerals and the like, so that you were separated out for God. You sought to be holy and distinctive for the Lord for a period of time. You'll find Paul does it, the apostle, in Acts chapter 21. For example, where he takes a vow and he doesn't cut his hair for a period of time, and then when he goes up to the temple, he cuts his hair at the end of his period of the vow, where he has got himself ready to deal with God. The long-term people on it are like Samuel. He lives as the Nazarite inside the temple. He is the one who doesn't drink. Now, John the Baptist has that kind of Nazarite vow of not drinking either and of living in an unkempt fashion. Though you can't be sure of all the details of it. Samson, he's not drinking and he's cutting his hair. Well, Samson was a drinker. But there is this idea of abstaining from alcohol for a period of time for the purpose of commitment to God and in getting ready to offer up sacrifices in the temple. In 2 Kings chapter 10, we read of a man, Jehu, who was cleaning up the northern kingdom, which by the time of Jeremiah has been demolished, cleaning up the northern kingdom of Israel from the terrible excesses of the of the ungodly Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel had brought Baal worship into the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jehu went through the northern kingdom of Israel, destroying Baal worship and destroying Baal worshippers. He killed them. If you remember, on one occasion, he gathered, this occasion, chapter 10 of 2 Kings, he gathered all the Baal worshippers into the temple, into a temple to worship Baal. And when he had them all in there on this big celebration to Baal, he got his friendly offsiders to stand outside, go in and kill everyone that was inside so as to be able to remove all the priests of Baal in one foul hit. One of the blokes who came to help Jehu volunteered. He was no conscript. He actually came out of his way to help Jehu. It was this man, Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And this is the beginning of the Rechabites. It's in 2 Kings chapter 10. Almost nothing is said of the Rechabites other than they helped Jehu clean out the Baal worshippers. And they volunteered for the job to slaughter Baal worshippers. The only other kind of reference we have to them is in 1 Chronicles, where it is mentioned that they were the Kenites, who were nomadic people. Now, as the nomads aren't as given to growing grapes and crushing grapes and therefore to alcohol as the settled farmers, there's some sense in which it's the old fight that you see in Oklahoma, isn't it? Why don't the cowmen get on with the farmers kind of song? It's the clash of cultures, in a sense. The Baal worshippers were the developers of the grape and the vineyards, and when the children of Israel came in out of the wilderness, they took over the development of horticulture, and in taking it over, they also took over much of the fertility religions that went alongside with it, not realising realising, because the word of God told them, that they were denying the God of Israel who led them like nomads in the wilderness. And to some extent it would seem that Jehonadab and the Rechabites were the nomads. They were the ones who said, no, we've got to stay as the ones who followed God in the wilderness. And we mustn't get ourselves caught up in this newfangled way of life as farmers and vine dressers in the kingdom of Palestine, which goes along with Baal worship and fertility cults and all the rest of it as well. And so when there was a clean-up campaign of those kinds of people, the Rechabites got stuck into it. They certainly were zealous for Yahweh. They certainly were anti-Baal worshippers. We don't know much more about them than that. The only other reference we have for them is Jeremiah 35, and so we're now to find out everything that we know in chapter 35. Jeremiah, on God's instruction, invites the Rechabites to come into the temple rooms. Now, this is 200 years later, remember. 200 years, not a hard figure for us to grasp hold of, is it? We're in a country that's about 200 years of white settlement. You can have a sense of knowing what happened 200 years ago, but you're not personally very involved with it unless you're one of those proud First Fleeters who now boast of your convict ancestry. For most of us, though, it's something we can grasp hold of as an idea, but it's a long time ago. 200 years later, Jeremiah invites Rechabites into the temple rooms in order to drink wine. One of them's name was Jeremiah, you'll notice, because Jeremiah is a common name at the time, but the bloke in verse 3 is not Jeremiah the prophet, that's another Jeremiah in the same room at the same time. In verse 6 of chapter 35, we find out in their reply much of what has happened to the Rechabites in the 200 years since they helped Jehu. They replied, "We do not drink wine, because our father, Jonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command, neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. Also, you must never build houses, sow seed, or plant vineyards. You must never have any of these things, but must always live in tents. And then you will live a long time in the land where you are nomads." It's an interesting picture, really. The children of Israel have come into the promised land, but this group who have come in from the promised land have come in and lived as desert dwellers because they met God in the wilderness, and their father says, don't ever leave from being wilderness people. Even though you've come to the land flowing with milk and honey, you ought to be the people of the wilderness, because that is where we met God. And so you don't drink wine, you don't live in houses, you don't plant anything, you continue to live as nomads. They really were strange, old-fashioned, odd people. Now, here we have people with a zeal for the Lord and a faithfulness to their father's command to establish a distinct, separate lifestyle. An old-fashioned and slightly weird lifestyle. And here in the precincts of the temple, at the invitation of the prophet, they still choose to obey their father's command, their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's command, rather than the prophet's request in the temple. So this lesson was to be learnt by Judah and Jerusalem. Because the chapter's not really about the Rechabites in one sense, it's about Jerusalem and Judah. Jeremiah is using the Rechabites to teach the people of Judah and Jerusalem a very important lesson. Rechab ordered his sons not to drink, and for centuries they didn't. God has spoken to Judah and Jerusalem, but they wouldn't listen. The point of the chapter is found in verses 14 to 16. Jonadab, son of Rechab, ordered his sons not to drink wine, and this command has been kept. To this day they do not drink wine because they obey their forefathers' command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not obeyed me. Again and again I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you. They said, each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. Do not follow other gods to serve them. Then you will live in the land I have given to you and to your fathers. But you have not paid attention or listened to me. The descendants of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have carried their command of their forefather gave them, but these people have not obeyed me. They are a walking illustration of people who will be obedient to the command that's given to them, in stark contrast to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, who weren't just given a word 200 years previously, but were repeatedly given the word from God, and yet would not listen to God. The Rechabites obeyed God, obeyed their father's word, and therefore brought blessing from God. For many people, the Rechabites have down through the centuries been a symbol of the importance of being abstainers. I think that misses the point of what Jeremiah 35 is saying. They are not the model of abstainers, they're the model of those who honour their father and mother, and therefore live long in the land which the Lord the God gave them. Why they are given credit here is not because they do not drink alcohol. Why they're given credit here is because they honoured their father and his command to them for centuries. They obeyed him. That is what they are really good for. They are the model children. Pray that your children might be like Rechabites, that they will take your word seriously, and that they will honour the wishes of their parents. That's what they're examples of, rather than being the symbols of temperance. The passage is a challenge to us to willing obedience to God's word, to take hold of what God has commanded and to build our life upon it, to frame our family and God, in God's ways, and to resist all temptations and all enticements to turn aside, to continue to faithfully, even out of step and out of tune with the world and the culture around about us, to faithfully do what God says. They're a little bit like the people, the Hamish that you see, or the Amish as you see recorded for many of us only in that movie Witness. people who are living in a different culture in the middle of us, in the different century in the middle of us, who don't use motor cars, who won't use the television, who don't have telephones, who won't use modern machinery, who use old-fashioned methods, who dress in weird old-fashioned clothes, who still speak in these and thous and therefore find the authorised version a little too up-to-date. People who are in a different time warp, it would seem, that was what the Rechabites were like. Here we were in the promised land of plenty for horticulture, and this mob, they're still living in tents. They're still living like we're out in the wilderness 200 years ago, 500 years ago. They're still living in the wrong century, and yet they testify to us of a lifestyle that is built on God's word. We're not called to their lifestyle. We're not called to all dress like the Amish and carry on our business like them and conduct our agriculture like them. But they do testify to us of a people who are willing to be different. They do testify to us a people who are willing to be following the patterns that their forefathers have taught them. Their patterns may be wrong, as indeed the Rechabite patterns may be wrong. But the pattern of being obedient to the culture that you have been set up in, that pattern is the challenge, because they were willing to obey their father's word. How much more should we be willing to obey God's word? That is the challenge. The challenge to be distinctive in our willingness to live God's way, not this world's way. Following God's word is a willful activity. It is the determination that I'm going to do it His way, not my way, irrespective what the world has to say. And therefore not being seduced and enticed by people asking us to turn aside. You see, it's easy when the whole culture is generally based on God's ways. For hundreds of years, our civilization was basically built upon God's ways of doing things. And it was hard to see the genuine Christian from the phony Christian, but it wasn't that hard to be a Christian, seeing the whole system was built upon it. But as our culture slips its moorings from the Christian worldview, it's going to get harder and harder to be living God's way without looking odd, without being odd, without being strangers and aliens in the world around about us, without having such different values and structures that you really feel out of it. I had dinner the other night with a man who was talking to me about a pleasure trip he took in Perth. He hadn't been to Perth for 20-odd years, and he returned to Perth, and he thought he'd take the same trip up the river that he enjoyed 20-odd years before. Up to a winery. They'd gone on this boat, cruised up the river, gone to a winery, had a lovely picnic lunch there, and come back down the river and had a lovely day. 20 years later, the winery owned the boat. You didn't have to get to the winery before the wine was flowing freely. It was flowing freely on the boat. Most of the people were well and truly sozzled before they got to the winery for the lunch, and no one was interested in the food. And the whole thing was run by people who spent the whole time telling coarse and crude jokes in the ship, and you couldn't get away from it. You're locked up in this pleasure boat, he said, just listening to dirty stories being told by the group of drunks all around about you. He said, you just felt like you were in a group of aliens. If it was all a group of Martians, he said, I couldn't have felt more out of place. And I knew the Lord had died for these people, and I wouldn't know how to start talking to them. It was the most dreadful day. What had been such a lovely day 20 years ago that had made him want to repeat it was one of the most dreadful days, locked up with these people that he had absolutely nothing in common with. That shift in culture can make us look very odd and very peculiar, make us look as old-fashioned and as weird as the Amish do to all of us, as the Rechabites did in Jeremiah's day. They wouldn't even settle in the promised land, but preferred to live in tents. hundreds of years after the settlement. They looked weird, but they were people of faithfulness and integrity. We may look weird, but we must be people of faithfulness and integrity. To see it as a matter of alcohol has missed the point. I always need to make clear at this point, lest people think that I am wimping out, that I've been a teetotaler all my life and I still, like the Rechabites, have had yet to have my first drink of alcohol. I'm against it for myself. I'm not here at the moment for a moment trying to justify alcoholic drink by reinterpreting Jeremiah 35. Nothing to do with that at all. I'm just saying Jeremiah 35 is not about alcohol, whether you have it or not. It's about whether you're going to do what you've promised to do, whether you're going to keep the word that you are living under. That's what it's about. With this particular group, the Rechabites, it was about alcohol and living in tents. With us, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Jesus, in that passage that was read for us in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about the foolish man and the wise man, the one who builds his house upon the rock, the one who builds upon the sand. And the one who builds on the rock is the one who builds upon Jesus' word. And the one who builds on the sand is the one who hears the word of God but does not do it. Who hears the words of Jesus but does not build that way. Jesus himself was the man who built on the word of God. He did his Father's will. He obeyed the word of God even to his death. But he was vindicated in the resurrection. And so with us, as we're given the gospel word, the word of the cross of Jesus, the world says it's foolishness, it's stupid. But we who are saved know it's the power of God for salvation. And if you know it's that, then do not just listen to it, but put it into application. It doesn't matter how bizarre and mad the world around about us says that we are, because we will be vindicated. We will live long in the land, just like the Rechabites did. Do you want to ask questions and make comments about Jeremiah 35, what I've said? Yep. In saying the society is becoming less Christianised, am I saying that people were more godly 100 years ago? And are we kind of have we got the nostalgia and say they were the good old times, the Victorian times when everyone was Christian, whereas today it's not? Yes and no. I've been watching a lot of politicians lately. No, they're much more clear than that. I'm not saying that in saying. I'm not meaning to imply that at all when I was saying that. That is, I was saying the society formally and structurally had a Christian worldview to it. Therefore, a Christian could fit into it easily. But the number of Christians in that society may be just the same number of Christians in the society today. And the problems then were different. The problem I indicated was the problem of the true article from the phony article. When everybody has the Christian worldview, everybody turns up to church, the genuine Christian is very hard to see. When the whole world doesn't have a Christian worldview, then the only ones who are going to bother with it are the ones who genuinely believe it. And so it's easier. You don't have the problems of hypocrisy like we used to have. Mind you, you've got another problem, that is finding a parking place near the cricket ground on a Sunday. I mean, you have other problems set in, and opposition and hostility and people programming things for your children on Sunday morning. You know, all the cricket clubs, all the football clubs, they're on Sunday morning. So my children are having to have a choice of, do I stay with the mainstream of society playing sport, or do I become one of the weirdo freaks like my parents? So It is harder in a different way, but the society as a whole, in terms of the number of real believers, may be the same. However, the other side of the coin I want to say is there are times, it would seem to me, when there were more Christian people, and there are times when there are less Christian people, and there are societies when there are more Christian people, and there are societies where there's less. And you can see cultural differences from nation to nation, which are real and which are genuine. So, and I take it even within our societies, there are times of revival when large numbers of people seem to become Christians at the same time. And so you can look back at points in history and see that not only was it that there was a worldview that was Christian, but there was actually a more godly society at this point or at that point. Now, we don't know with a certainty until we get to heaven. It's one of those things that you can argue about as historians. But I don't think we should assume that it's always the same. I think there are good times and there are bad times, and we should pray like mad for better times than the ones we've got at the moment. Because it could come. Hope it does, soon. You know, I mean, the Wesleys and the Whitfield and the preaching of the evangelical revival certainly did change the number of people who were Christian in England at that time, and flowed out of that change large numbers of social improvements. So there are periods of time when you can see, yes, it did get more Christian, just as there are other periods of time when you can say, no, it's got a lot worse. I always expect the future times are going to be better. So I'm not a great nostalgia man, I'm a future man. You say, well, Philip, get a bit older and you'll be a nostalgia man. But I'm hanging on to my youth. Kel? In addition to evangelise, should we try and influence our Christian society to have a more Christian influence our society to have a more Christian worldview? Yes, in that is part of evangelism. That the cross of Christ is the key thing I need to share with people for them to become Christians. But often, in order to understand the cross of Christ, people need to understand God and sin and judgment. So there's a whole range of other concepts and notions that I need to communicate into a society. So when a society gives up the practice of punishing people because they've done evil, they'll find it very hard to understand God's Son taking the punishment upon himself because we are evil. So maintaining a system of justice in our society is kind of part of pre-evangelism, apart from running society well. So it's not a completely either-or. I'm only going to evangelise or I'm going to be working in the Christian worldview. Part of evangelism is getting the Christian worldview across. As a citizen, my life and my children's lives will be better lived as much as our Christianity influences our society. It gets harder and harder for our children and our grandchildren in a pagan world to live in justice and righteousness. Christianity is good for a society, so as a citizen I will vote in that direction. But as a Christian movement at the moment, we have failed to see what a tiny minority we are. And because of our buildings and our historical prominence, we still think the society is interested in our opinion and our views. And therefore, we have often miscommunicated the gospel by entering into social campaigns and programs which, as a group of, say, 3% in the community, we had no chance of ever succeeding. The politicians have woken up to us and they pay not the slightest attention because they know that we will always vote the same way, irrespective of what we think. And so they really don't care our opinion anymore. And we are too small, I believe, to make the impact that we think we are making. And I think we are shooting ourselves in the foot on many of our social programs because we're fighting small and unimportant issues rather than the big ones, and we're fighting as if we were still the dominant factor in society when we've been marginalised some many years ago. So which fight you pick, I think, is a problem at the moment. Very big problem that we're goofing on. Yep. What are the big issues that we need to be fighting on at the moment? That is why I've got evangelism in part so high up in the agenda. I think we have to move very close into righteousness itself. But when you talk in terms of government, I think calling upon government to be just and righteous, to be faithful and to be truthful and to be non-corrupt are the big issues of government. I think corruption inside government is the issue that Christians should tackle head on. This business that to be a good politician you must tell lies. No society is going to work in justice and righteousness when it is necessarily to be a liar in order to run the government. How can we live in a society of faithfulness, reliability, trust and trustworthiness when lies, we've been taught by both our ex-premier and our ex-prime minister, so it's both sides of the political spectrum, lies are an essential for power. It's got to be a corrupt system at that point. And we must fight it and we must resist it. Now, personally, I think the degeneracy of videos is appalling. I think the R movies are just shocking. I don't know if they're shocking, I just don't watch them. I just going to the video shop and seeing them on the shelf is bad enough for me. Right? But I think it's a minor issue compared to the corruption that runs through our system. And getting justice right, tackling the legal profession and its inordinate fees whereby little people cannot afford to go to law, I think it's an appalling system and structure we've got. So there are those kinds of issues I would go for, right, rather than trying to tinker with the alcohol trading hours. We've lost that battle and we've lost even the right to talk about alcohol trading hours. The pub down at in one of the suburbs down here, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, with poker machines. Right? I mean, everything, those kinds of battles we tried to fight in the 50s and 60s, we've lost. The consequence in our society is all around about us. The problems of alcoholism, and but we've lost them. They were the wrong ways to fight, most likely, anyway. Yesterday's, we've got to get to much bigger issues now that we're more pagan. And I think at that point, you've got to preach the gospel harder. We've got to see more people converted. We've got to see changed hearts. They're the issues. They're my opinions. Right? You ask, what do I think are the big issues? I don't think the Bible tells us in that regard, although it does tell us the chief role of government is justice. It's the chief role of government is justice. So that's very important. Our role and importance is hearing God's word and doing it. That's what Jeremiah 35 is challenging us to today. The word we have is the word of the gospel of Jesus. And us framing our life on that basis, even if it puts us completely out of step with our society, so that we're just a bunch of old-fashioned freaks. Never mind, if it's God's word, I'll be an old-fashioned freak any day. Let's keep in step with God's word and do it his way. On our white sheet, we have a prayer which is the general confession. It's at point 9 on the white sheets. So why don't we finish the sermon by praying that prayer together before we sing about the Lamb of God.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.